Well, we turn again this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, to these verses that Stephen read to us from verse 30 of chapter 9 through to the fourth verse of chapter 4. The chapter division is somewhat unfortunate in this occasion, as on many other occasions. It's really a unity of thought, and we'll look this evening at from verse 30 through to verse 4. Could I ask before I do so if the blowers are a distraction? I think probably they are, at least to me, if to no other. So we'll have them turned off. If someone were to ask you tonight what the preeminent message of this section of Paul's letter to the Romans was all about, I wonder what you would reply. Take a moment to think what you might reply to such a question. What is the supreme note being struck by Paul in these chapters 9 through 11? You might respond, well, clearly, these chapters are about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that is undoubtedly true. These chapters placard to us the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners and in the reprobation of sinners. Some of you, a little more cutely, might be inclined to respond, well, yes, that's so, but really, you know, the central message of these chapters is God's continuing purposes for the Jews. And again, I would have to concede, in measure at least, as my exposition of chapter 11 will probably reveal to you, in measure at least, that also is true. You cannot deny that Paul is seeking to remind the Jews and to remind us that God yet has purposes for an elect remnant within Judaism. But the more I read these chapters, the more I'm persuaded that if that would be our answer, we would have missed what the central message of these chapters is. It seems to me, and you may want to argue the point with me, that the central message of these chapters is this: how unspeakably possible it is for the most blessed of peoples to be yet unsaved. For the most privileged of men and women, privileged of God with covenants, with laws, with scripture, with worship, with prophets, how unspeakably possible it is for the most blessed and privileged of peoples to be unsaved. Look how Paul begins the ninth chapter. I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What is the cause of this great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 10, summarily, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He belonged to a people blessed with the adoption as sons, with the divine glory, with the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. He belonged to a people to whom God had come in covenant mercy, and from whom the Christ of God had come in covenant mercy, but who were yet before God unsaved. And so as we begin to again apply ourselves to thinking through what the Apostle teaches us in these verses, let's not be doing so dispassionately. Let's not be doing so in a cold and clinical way, thinking that what Paul has to say, he has to say to those who are out there, he is speaking to those of us in here. It is more than possible. It is tragically possible to be a favored people, a blessed people, a scripture-graced people, and still be an unsaved people, because we have missed the whole point and purpose of what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, up till this point, and really from verse 1 of chapter 9 through to verse 29, Paul has shown us that Israel's unbelief, its refusal to accept Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, was not a surprise. In fact, their rejection of Christ was something that God's own word had prophesied. And so we noted what Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 9. It is not as though God's word had failed. It is not as though God's word had not anticipated this rejection of the promised Messiah. In fact, he says, God's word had prophesied it. God's word proclaimed it, declared it, said it would be so. The word of God has not failed. Indeed, he goes on to tell us that behind Israel's unbelief, for which it alone was responsible, as we shall see in a moment, lay the electing purpose of God. I will have mercy, verse 15 of chapter 9, on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. You see, Paul wants us to know that not only did the word of God predict that only a remnant would be saved, God himself purposed that only a remnant would be saved. And we saw that, didn't we, earlier in chapter 9 and later in chapter 9. God's purpose in election would stand. At this point in his letter, Paul pauses to ask this question: what then shall we say? And it's striking to see here how Paul responds to his own question. Because Paul wants us to understand that the divine election that has shaped Israel and the world's destiny is not the whole story, but that God's sovereign election of sinners to be saved is mirrored by sinners' personal belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When a man once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he answered, "I try never to reconcile friends." And Paul does not pause for one moment to try and reconcile the divine sovereignty, which is unconditional, with human responsibility, which is real and actual. Human responsibility is not a theological charade. Men and women are condemned because they will not believe in Jesus Christ. You would not come to me that you might have life. So what Paul does now, as he pauses to sum up all that he has been saying from verse 1 of chapter 9, is to remind us of this: that Israel's unbelief, yes, prophesied by the word of God, ordained by the counsel of God, is no less the responsibility of that unbelieving people of God. Look how Paul emphasizes this from verse 30 onwards. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. They have not obtained a right standing before God. Why is that? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. God gave Christ to be a foundation stone to his people. He's quoting from the 118th Psalm. God gave Christ to be the foundation stone, but it became, because of unbelief, a stumbling stone. Instead of building their lives upon Christ, promised in the Word of God, because of unbelief, they stumbled over the very stone that God had purposed to be the foundation stone. You know, when we read these verses, we must never forget, and it's so easy for us to forget, especially those of us who are more academic or intellectually inclined or theologically able. It's so easy for us to forget that Paul is writing here with a breaking heart. This is no cool, dispassionate, clinical treatise. Paul is not speaking of divine election in the comfort of an academic study, poring over book after book, wondering how to reconcile this and that. Paul's heart is breaking. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, he says, is that they may be saved. The ache in his heart as he ponders the immensities of God's ways and purposes and of the unbelief of his own people have brought him great sorrow and unceasing anguish. You know, it's to our great shame, mine more than any of you as I know, it's to our great shame that we can speak so easily, so comfortably about these great doctrines of the gospel and not find our hearts breaking that we're speaking about things that for many have become a stumbling block and a stumbling stone. People outside of Jesus Christ are lost, without hope and without God. But how are we to explain Israel's unbelief? How are we to explain this fact that Israel, who pursued a law, or better, the law of righteousness, that's what it is in Greek, the law. Why is it that Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not obtained it? How do we explain that they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works? How are we to explain this phenomenon? That this people who had God's own law, God's own covenant, who had the temple worship that typified the coming Savior, who knew the divine glory and the divine promises, how could such a privileged and blessed people still not be saved? Now, as I said at the outset, this is no antiquarian question. We need to think of ourselves. We are a vastly privileged people, but are we, all of us, a saved people? Are we? Who would doubt that we are a vastly privileged people? But are we a saved people? Is Christ our foundation stone, or is he a stumbling stone? Have we built our hope on Christ alone? Paul's answer here is quite stunning. How do we explain Israel's unbelief? Here's how we explain it, says Paul. The people of the law miss the whole point and purpose of the law. The very law they prized and prided themselves in condemned them. They could never see, and this ultimately is the great stumbling stone, they could never see, as we see in verse 4, that Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now we'll return to this in some detail in a few moments. But they could never see that the law was never, ever, ever an end in itself. The law had a goal. It had a terminus. and that terminus was Christ. Now you see, that was a note sounded right at the outset of biblical revelation. After Adam's fall, God comes in great grace and speaks of the one who would come from the seed of woman and who would crush the serpent's head. And that first promise of a Saviour is developed throughout Scripture and slowly but surely unfolded, and in the giving of the law and in the ceremonies and in the sacrifices and in everything that pertains to the law, as we shall see in a moment, everything pointed beyond itself to this promised one of the seed of woman. But Israel missed it all. They could never see beyond the law. I want to ask three questions as we look at these verses tonight. First of all, what is this righteousness that the pagan, uncovenanted Gentiles did not pursue but found, and that Israel pursued but didn't find? Now, of course, this is not the first time that Paul has spoken of righteousness. Back in chapter 1 at verse 17, in these epochal words for the Protestant Reformation, he tells us, "For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And again in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now a righteousness of God apart from law," but note this, "to which the law and the prophets testify, has been made known." This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What is this righteousness that Paul speaks of here in verse 30 and 31? "That the Gentiles did not pursue but found, and that privileged Israel pursued but did not find." Now it's very true that righteousness can mean in the Bible, and does mean in the Bible, God acting in faithfulness to his covenant promises. God's righteousness is often, in the Old Testament scriptures, book of Isaiah perhaps in particular, often speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. In righteousness he fulfills his promises to his people. But it also means, and here it certainly means, it can mean nothing else, it means being rightly and savingly related to God. It means being accepted as righteous in the sight of a holy God. Listen to these verses at the close of Isaiah 46. "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed." There is an equation there between God's righteousness and God's salvation. Paul is speaking here of being rightly, savingly, eternally related to God. The Gentiles who did not pursue that found it. And Israel, who pursued it, didn't find it. But that leads us, secondly, to this question: why did Israel, with all its God-given privileges, not attain this righteousness or find this righteousness, even though they pursued after it? How do we explain this? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Verse 32, why not? because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Israel did pursue the law of righteousness, but they pursued it in a fatally wrong way. They thought that righteousness, right standing with God, could be earned by works, by deeds done in the flesh. They saw obedience, if you like, to the law as the route to righteousness. How can I be right with God? Keep the law. Be faithful to the law. Obey the law. And the more you obey the law, the more you apply yourself to the law, the higher you will climb, the more righteous and acceptable you will be. Look what Paul tells us in verse 2 of chapter 10 about them. They were a people zealous for God. He doesn't deny it. They were zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. Their zeal was not based on the revelation of God's word. Their whole understanding of righteousness was fatally flawed. They missed the point and purpose of the very law they gloried in, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, how we understand this fourth verse of chapter 10 is critical and crucial for how we understand the whole flow of the apostles' argument here. The verse literally reads, "The goal or end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let me say first of all, in a word, what Paul does not mean here. Paul does not mean that God's law no longer has any relevance for the Christian's life. At the end of chapter 3, he writes these words, "Do we then nullify, bring to an end the law by this faith in Christ? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Far from bringing the law to an end, the gospel upholds the law, says Paul. Paul is not saying that Christ is the end of the law, that Christ replaces the law. That's not what he's saying. There is a second argument, which I have a lot of sympathy with, and many, maybe even most commentators follow this line, which says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in the sense that if you see the law as the means whereby we attain righteousness, falsely, Christ comes and puts an end to that, exposes the folly of it, the futility of it, exposes how wrong it is. Christ is the end of legal righteousness, of thinking that we can climb our way into God's good standing. Christ comes and by his death and resurrection shows that this could never be, because there is but one righteous man standing before God. But I've never been really quite satisfied with that way of understanding what Paul is writing here. I think Paul is saying, as verse 4 begins, "For," and the "for," which is omitted unconsciously by the New International Version, "for," he is explicating what he has just written, "since Israel did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe. I think Paul is telling us here that the tragedy of Israel was that the very law they gloried in, the very law that they sought to keep and make acceptable of themselves to God, that very law pointed to Christ. If they'd understood the law rightly, it would have led them to Christ, for Christ is the goal of the law. Let me explain it in three ways. In the first place, the ceremonial law pointed like a shadow to Jesus Christ and finds its perfect fulfillment in Him. The whole letter to the Hebrews, not the whole letter, but much of the substance of the letter to the Hebrews is about this. The law was a shadow of the good things that have come. Why do we need no more ceremonies and sacrifices and slaughters? Because all the ceremonial law pointed beyond itself, typified, type to antitype, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then in the moral law finds its goal and its fulfillment in Christ, because He was the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. You remember how when He came to be baptized of John the Baptist, John says, "I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" And Jesus says, "Let it be so. You're right, John. I have no need of myself to be baptized, but as the covenant head of my people, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. As the last Adam in their place and for their sake, I've come to give perfect obedience to the law and to present to my Father a perfect life that will become by faith their life." And then thirdly, even the civil law finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because He is the King who now perfectly legislates for His people through His word and by His Spirit. The Jews thought the law was an end in itself. And so, verses 32 to 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. "What's this rock doing here? Get it out of the way. It's there because that's the end of the law. It's the telos of the law. It's the goal of the law. It's the terminus of the law." You know, when you stumble over something, most often, you just push it out the way and think, "What's that doing there?" But sometimes you think, "Oh," and you step back. Oh, that's why it's there. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul quotes, he conflates together two passages in Isaiah, from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall." And that passage refers to Jehovah. "And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." You see, again and again, Paul wants us to see all that we are seeing being enacted before our eyes is precisely what the Word of God said would happen. Israel gloried in the law in a wrong way. You know, there is an eternity of difference between legal obedience and evangelical obedience. Legal obedience says, "If I but keep God's laws, I will be acceptable in His sight." Evangelical obedience says, "Lord, I cannot keep one of Your laws. And I have fled to Jesus Christ, the great law keeper. And faith that You have granted me in Your grace has brought me into Christ. And out of love for You who first loved me in Christ, I now seek to keep Your commandments imperfectly, poorly. that my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. When James Dixon was dying, the great Scottish Puritan, he spoke these words, "I'm taking all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and casting them in a bundle at the feet of Jesus Christ, my Saviour." That's evangelical obedience. The Jews, even to this day, I have little doubt, have missed the whole point. Not that Judaism was ever a religion of law. It wasn't. It was a religion of grace. You mustn't think that Christianity is a religion of grace, Judaism was a religion of law. Judaism was never a religion of law. It's a religion of grace, as much as Christianity. Christianity was born in the womb of Judaism. But they have corrupted that religion of grace. I've often used this illustration in recent days of the Church of Scotland, where I ministered for 20 years. The Church of Scotland, in its first Articles de Clarity, declares this: we declare our faith in the sovereign grace of God, whereby through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, he justifies believing sinners. That's the Church of Scotland. But the tragedy is this: they talk about grace, but they spell it W-O-R-K-S. They call it grace, but they spell it, they call it grace, but they spell it works. How easily, because of the corruption of our hearts, do we want to think, I can make a contribution towards my salvation. I can do a little bit. I can climb a little higher, do a little more, try a little harder. Evangelical obedience says, Lord God Almighty, in me there dwells no good thing. I've got nothing to give you. I'm fleeing to the provision of your love, Jesus Christ, and hiding myself in him, the Lord, our righteousness. And that leaves this third and final question. Why then did the Gentiles who did not pursue this righteousness find it? Because, says Paul, look at verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul is perhaps thinking here of places like Philippi and Thessalonica that he went to with the gospel. These pagan peoples who knew nothing. They had no covenants, no law, no promises. What did they have? And Paul came to them. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe was started in a pagan prison. These ignorant, uncovenanted pagans found what covenanted, privileged Israel did not find. They found acceptance with God because they found it by faith. They saw by God's grace what privileged Israel was blind to, that God grants righteousness, salvation, to believing sinners, to men who have seen the emptiness of their own lives and who have fled in self-abandoning reliance to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. Privileged Israel sought to manufacture a righteousness of their own making. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. Since they, Israel, did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know, you find that with some people. I found that many years of ministry. people who would say, maybe not in the words of the Philippian jailer, Ian, what must I do to be saved? And you try and explain the gospel simply. At the end of the day, you're saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So, well, it can't be as easy as that. It can't be as simple as that. There must be a catch. What have I to do? I remember, upwards now of 20 years ago, a young woman in Newmills coming to church week after week, week after week, wanting to be a member. And I said, well, you just keep coming. She said to me one day, she said, you know, Ian, I don't understand a word you're saying. Very encouraging for a preacher, you know. I don't know a word you're saying. And I thought, well, goodness, it might be me. I said, just you keep coming. She'd been schooled in the Church of Scotland. She instinctively thought that I must be doing something to make me acceptable with God. Here's this man telling me week after week, I can do nothing. I can do nothing because I've got nothing to give. One day we walked towards each other in the village. And I saw by the look in her face before she opened her mouth what she was going to say. She said, I see it now. I see it now. Faith alone in Christ is enough. Privileged Israel sought it but didn't find it. Pagan Gentiles who hadn't sought it found it. Because by God's grace they put their trust alone in the righteousness of another. You see, the whole point of God's law, at least in this way, was to persuade men and women that righteousness, right standing with God, is beyond the reach of any man, any woman, no matter how privileged and blessed. The whole sacrificial system was God's picture to his people of the bankruptcy of the most blessed of peoples. The law sets before us a perfection that is altogether beyond us. And until we see that, our hearts will be infected with the plague of self-righteousness. The fundamental problem is that God's way of righteousness demands that we see ourselves as God sees us, and that we bow before God's assessment of our life. You know, God's assessment of your life tonight, some of you are very blessed and privileged. Some of you are exceedingly able. You know, God's privilege of God's assessment of every one of our lives tonight is this. You and you and you and you and you, you are damnable, cursed sinners who deserve an eternity of judgment. But I so love the world. I found a way to justify the ungodly. I found a provision for sin in one who will fulfill all righteousness. For he is the goal of the law, for righteousness to all, to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the goal, the terminus. That's why when Jesus, after the resurrection, meets his disciples. Remember on the Damascus, on the Emmaus Road, he opens the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets. What does he do? What does he do? What does he do? He preaches himself. He says, let me tell you what they're all talking about. They're talking about me. They're talking about me. Because I am the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold it. because in Jesus Christ we have a righteous Saviour who conforms us practically to his own righteousness by saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's why we'll sing now, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. May God bless to us his word.